Please turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Everybody needs a Bible. Everybody. Grab one of those red hardback books and let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 9. I want to direct your attention here to a word that is interesting to me. It's called peculiar. And I find that I want to read the actual definition for you here in just a second. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Have you found it? Say amen. Amen. Stay with me. Let's read it together, please. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let's just take a second. And let's break this verse down. Just have a little Bible study, just you and I right now. Look at it. But ye, he's talking to believers. You're a chosen generation. Do you understand? Now he's writing, he says to the apostle of Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He said, you're a chosen generation. God has chosen you. He has before ordained. That means he planned in advance. In God's omniscience, God knew you would be saved. God knew that you would trust Christ as your Savior, and he has chosen. Now, the thing is, he has chosen every human being, but he's waiting for us in free will to choose him back. Now, it starts at salvation. You've got to be the one who chooses. I've had several conversations with different people this week that I'm trying to mentor and encourage, and I can lay out a plan for you. That follows the Bible and is sure to promise you success, but I cannot make you do it. I cannot force you to do it. I have absolutely no leverage. I can give you the tools. I can give you the resources. It's the same thing with teenagers. I have these conversations all the time with teenagers. Can you imagine, you folks that are my age, if we had that kind of power of knowledge in our fingertips? Now, we called them books, but imagine having the entire library in the palm of your hand 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You have, this generation has such greater access and advancing. And I'm not surprised that I took Algebra 1 as a freshman. I'm seeing Algebra 1 taught now in the 6th, 7th grades. And I'm 6th, 7th grade, and I'm thinking, wow, well, they should be. They have much greater access to information. But what I can't give them is a desire. In the ministry, Brother Jim and I had conversations with other trustees. We talk about a holy ambition. You want to do something great for God. You want to do it. It's who you are. It's in you to do. You know, a guy who's got a lady or a young lady or a young man or even an old lady or an old man has a holy ambition. Nobody has to make you do anything for the Lord. It's in you to do it. You have it. It's a fire. So, when it says that God has chosen you, he has left the choice up to us because he already chose. He said, I'm choosing you. Now I need you to choose me. Starts in salvation. But number two, now that you're saved, you're still chosen. God has something specific for you in his will that he has planned in advance. He has before ordained from the foundation of the world. What? Well, in Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. He planned in advance, what? That you would be conformed to the image of his son. He has a plan for you as an individual. He's going to conform you to the image of Christ. But then it says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that the Father, he has before ordained. Have you ever heard that from Ephesians 2:10? Have you lost? Some of you look like you've not heard that. Keep your hand there in 1 Peter chapter 2. Brother Phil, I'm going to go off script and freestyle a bit. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 2. You know verse 8 and 9 that talk about you being saved by grace. That there's nothing you have to do to be saved. God did it all. You just have to choose to trust him. Which is something nobody else can make you do. Your mama can't make you do that. Your daddy can't make you do that. Nobody can coerce you into trusting Christ as your Savior. You have to freely do it yourself. But look at verse 10. The reason you're saved by grace and not of yourselves, the fact that you're given this gift and it's not of works, the word for, F-O-R, is because. Look at this. Because, why? Because you're his workmanship. God has done this in Christ Jesus, but the most powerful word here is the word unto. U-N-T-O, just four letters. But it talks about intent. It talks about purpose. It talks about the plan of God. He has saved you for a reason, to good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That means God wrote them out. God put your name down and said, sure enough, you're going to be saved. And here's what I want them to do. I want them to be conformed to the image of my son. But here are the things that I'm going to put in their path that I want them to accomplish, that I want them to do. Here is a series of good works. Here's the things. I don't know what they are. I don't know what they are. I don't know what they are for you. I don't know what they are for me, but I know that God has ordained that I do them. And every day presents a new opportunity to fulfill this part of God's will, to make myself available, to say, yes, Lord, whatever, and follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit. When you try, I find it interesting, when you look at one of these large screens, whether it's in a bus terminal or a train station where you can actually see all the trains moving. You ever seen the screen of a traffic air traffic controller and all the different planes and things in the air that's happening at once? Man, it's like a hornet's nest. How do you keep them from bumping into each other? Imagine from God's point of view, worldwide, universe-wide, he's got all these things in motion, and he's got a plan for them, a plan for each of them, including you. So you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus with the purpose of, the plan of, the intent of, that you would walk, have a lifestyle of good works. All right? So go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Now, ye are a chosen generation. God chose you. A royal priesthood. You're of royal seed. Do you understand? The fact that you have been born again makes you a child of God. You are joint heirs with the King of Kings, that we are kings and priests unto God. The fact that he is king of what? Of us. We are kings and princes, and he is King of Kings. He's our king. I don't think you understand that you are God's child. Spiritually speaking, you are the daughter and son of a king. And all of the dignity of that office is ours, and we should embody it by the way we live. You know, one of the great things I love about the Queen in England right now, I know she's the longest reigning monarch, but in my lifetime, I can't remember a single scandal that involved her. Her son's a knucklehead. One of her grandkids has done some stupid things, but he's kind of straightened out all right. But I can't remember a single thing ever making the news in my lifetime where she did something that was just a social faux pas, where she did something that everybody just went, I can't believe the Queen did that. No, she's always carried herself with the dignity of that title. And as a Christian, we have the title of daughter and son of a king, the King of Kings, the God of this, the God of everything, the only God there is. And we should live in such a way that we embody the dignity of that title. You are a royal priesthood. You're royal and you're a priest in the fact that you have direct access to God, that you do not have a go-between between you and God other than Jesus. Jesus is the door. You now have direct access. You're the priest. You don't need me. You have access to God. You're a royal priesthood. Look at this again. An holy nation. We have been set apart by God as people to be holy. Because he is holy, we are to be holy. We are separated. We are now to be dead to the world and alive unto Christ. Not just to stay away from the don'ts, but we are to turn to the do's. We are to say, yes, we have been separated unto God. And look at this now. We are a holy nation, a group of people that have been sanctified. You have the actual righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account. Every one of your sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the blood of Christ. And when he looks at you, when the Father in heaven looks at you, he sees a holy people saved by the blood of his Son. He sees the blood of Christ covering it all. We have washed our robes white. Isn't that what Revelation says? We will have washed our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. You are a holy nation, a nation who is set apart from the rest of the world. Now look at the rest of this. A peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar means appropriate, belonging to a person. Belonging to a person. How many of you got like a little kitchenette or something at your office with a sink and maybe a dishwasher and a fridge? You put your, we all have that, right? And then, do you have a coffee cup that's yours? Yeah, you do, don't you? You don't like, you, even if it's clean, you don't like using other people's cups. And you don't like it if they use yours. How many times has anybody in here ever had to go through the cubicles looking for your cup? Huh? Man, I find my cups all over the place. And I'll find them. I go, wait, whoa, hey, that's mine. That's a peculiar cup. Why? Because it belongs to me. It functions like all the other cups in the cupboard, but that one specifically is mine. You are a peculiar people because you are owned. You belong to Christ. You are not peculiar. I had a conversation with a young man this week, and I said, listen, there's nothing in us that's of any worth. We are not worthy. We are worthless. But Christ said he makes us worthy. The Bible says he makes us worthy. So the devil will use the truth to beat you up and use it like a lie. He will get into your ear and he'll say, you're worthless. And that's true. And you're not worthy to call upon God. That is true. But God makes me worthy and says I am and tells me to call on him anyway. Amen. See how the devil uses the truth to beat you up and turn it into a lie? You know, you are special because of who you belong to. You may not be special in the eyes of this lost and fallen world, but you are because of who you belong to. And the truth is, when it's all said and done, when the last revolution of this earth has gone around the sun, and the last time it's spun on its axis, the only opinion that's going to matter when it's all burned up is God's. Right? So what does he say? He says you're peculiar. You're his. You're something special that belongs to him. It's ownership as well as identity. See, as a peculiar person, you are the people of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, what agreement hath temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That word my is possessive. We belong to God. We are the people of God. You know, I think it's interesting. My children are peculiar to me because they belong to me, not just in name, but who they are, their identity, everything about them. They're mine. So we, not only as the people of God, we need to identify ourselves with him. Not with the world around us. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we are not to be conformed to the image of this world. Why? Because we are not to identify or to create our identity of the values of this world. We are to find our identity in Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 23, the Bible says, obey my voice and I will be your God and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. In John 8 and verse 31, he says, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Not only are we to find our identity in Jesus Christ, we are also to be called by his name. Do you remember 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people who are called by my name, you know, there was a time in this country when the word, the title Christian used to mean something. Used to mean something special. You knew what you were dealing with if you were dealing with a Christian. And it is time that you and I, that word Christian means Christ-like. And it is time we took back that name so that it means what it's supposed to mean. And that means Christ-like. It's not just some phrase we throw about. Oh, we're in a Christian nation. Compared to what? What are you talking about? We as Christians are to be Christ-like. And that title is supposed to mean what it's supposed to mean, and that means we're Christ-like. If we're Christ-like, then the word Christian has value. It was time we took that back. So we're to be called by his name. We're to identify ourselves with him, and we are to embody his character. Embody his character. You know, it's who you are when nobody's looking. It's who you are. Not just when times are good, but when times are bad. Who are you when there's a storm? Are you the same person in the middle of a problem or a crisis as you are on Sunday morning or Wednesday night? Are you that same person? Who are you in Christ? In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, let me read it to you. Here, Paul outlines the character of Jesus Christ. Look at this. It says in chapter 2 of Philippians 2, it says, verse 2, fulfill you my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That only happens when the Bible becomes the standard. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That means we are to care about the other person we're dealing with so much so that we don't have to fight to get it done. We can find a way for all of us to win. But in lowliness of mind, that means with your pride under control and your ego in check, let each esteem other better than themselves. I care more about my relationship with you than I care about having to prove I'm right. Had a conversation with my kids here recently, and I said, listen, you're not going to change their mind by yelling. You're just not going to. But in the future, you will either be proven right, and everybody will know it, or you'll be proven wrong, and you won't have to eat your words. Wouldn't it be sweet sometimes just to hold your tongue and not have to eat your words? What if you're wrong? I always say, keep your words sweet. You may have to eat them. Now, the word peculiar, besides meaning that you are identified and belong to a specific person, the word peculiar means belonging to a nation or a system of things and not like others. Like if I were to refer to someone as a Canadian, that is a person who belongs to a group that is particular, specific, different than the others. As an American, I belong to a group. As a Christian, I belong to a group of people that is not like the others. Specific, not just in ownership to God, but different. Because I identify with God, because I'm called by His name, because I embody His character. You know, camouflage is a neat thing. I love it. Whenever I'd have teenagers in our church in Little Rock, they'd come in camouflage, and I'd act all freaked out, and I'd go, I'd say, Joe, I can see your face, but I can't see the rest of your body. Where's the rest of your body? You know, after a while, they didn't think that was funny anymore. But what is it that camouflage does? What's it do for us? It allows us to blend into our environment. As a Christian, are you and I supposed to blend in and be unnoticeable? Are we to conceal our identity and our position on things? Is that it? Are we to be camouflaged Christians? You know, the church is not supposed to be a duck blind where you hide behind it and take pot shots at what comes by. That's not what the church is. The church isn't a duck blind. You know what a duck blind is, Brother Chris? You ever seen one of those? You build a lean-to structure and you cover it with corn stalks so the ducks can't see you. And we as Christians for too many decades now have been treating the church like a duck blind. We all come in here and we make fun of and take shots at the knuckleheads out there. Well, that's not our job. That's not what this place is about. We're not to blend in and hide our position. We're not to be concealed in this society. We're to stand out. In John 17 and verse 11, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. That is your surroundings. We are not to blend in. In Matthew 5 and verse 14, listen to what Jesus says about this specifically. In Matthew 5, follow along with me, verse 14. Let your light, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world, is what he said. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. This church is supposed to be a candlestick that shines light in our area. Verse 16, let your light, you individually, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are peculiar, not just because we are owned by God, but also because we are to embody his character. We belong to him personally. We are to stand out in the fact that we belong to him and we are his. There's a group of people in the Bible that I refer to as the League of Closet Christians. Those that were hiding in plain sight and nobody knew it. The first one I come to is Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 1. The same came to Jesus by night. Well, why did he do that? Because Jesus didn't have any other time slots available during the day? No, it's because he didn't want his friends and his coworkers to see him. The second one was Joseph of Arimathea, John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a closet Christian. There was in John 12 a group of rulers, other people on the Sanhedrin who believed. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Is that why you hide? Is that why you hide? Now, I'm not talking about being foolish. There is, you can take a stand and you can be foolish. There is a time and a place for this. You know, when you're supposed to be working, that is not the time and the place. But when you're having a conversation, when you're not working, you need to have a stand. Where do you stand? Don't blend in. When you go to school tomorrow, do you blend into the crowd? Do people know that you're a Christian? Do the person sitting in the desk next to you, do they know you're a Christian? Do the people in the cube know you're a Christian? The people that you deal with at the gas station, do they know you're a Christian based on the way you treat them? And the words you use. The parents of the boy that was born blind in John 9:20, they were closets. They were in the closet. His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus, he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. These are people who would not publicly stand up and admit that they believed who Christ said he was. But what is the purpose of standing out? What is the purpose of being peculiar? Why did God want this? Well, because it brings God glory. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He wanted to be seen in us and through us. We're said to be ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are to embody everything that is great and good and wonderful about God. See, we have ambassadors here in America that go to foreign countries. We have an entire section of the city they call Embassy Row, where people from foreign countries come here to represent that which is good and right about their country. They're here to be the representative on foreign soil of what their country embodies, their values, their laws, their culture. You and I are living in an outpost on foreign soil, and we are the ambassadors of heaven. And inside the embassy of First Baptist Church, the laws of heaven is followed here, and the words and language of heaven is spoken here. But we are on foreign soil, and we are to be an ambassador to those around us who are not from heaven. So we're to be the people of God. So are you projecting him? What is it you project? What is it that people see? What is it that people perceive from you? See, we call it perceptual reality, that what person perceives is their reality. So what is it that they consider God? Is God a reality based on what you project? What is it they see? Do they see the fruits of the Spirit? Do they see God living his life through you? What do they see? Because we're supposed to get our identity from him. We're to embody his character. We're to be called by his name. So we're to be people of God, but we're also to be people of grace. God hates sin, but God loves the sinner. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Now, a lot of times, people don't know that God has things he hates. There are things God hates. But he's a God of love. Yes, but he's also a God of judgment and a God who's holy. This is Proverbs 6:16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among his brethren. Do you know each one of these seven things are actions? They're just behaviors. See, God hates the behavior. He doesn't hate the person. We got to get back to that. As frustrating as folks can make you, God loves that person. He doesn't love their behavior, but he loves that person. I was having a conversation with an African-American lady last week, and I told her the origin of the song, Amazing Grace. There was an English ship captain who was a slave trader. He and his shipmates would head down to Africa, and they would capture folks from Africa and bring them back to either the Bahamas or the sugar plantations of the Caribbean and then back up to England and sell them as slaves. He would sell African folks as slaves. And he made a lot of money at it, and it all made sense until one day he got saved. And it's like the blinders came off. And he was so ashamed of himself and so embarrassed and so hurt over how he had treated his fellow man and how he had sinned against God. But when he realized how much God loved him and how God saved him, he wrote the song Amazing Grace. A slave trader, a kidnapping, murderous slave trader got saved and wrote the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The people you come in contact with, God loves them. They're just blind. You are the Bible they read. You're the one projecting the God to them. So what kind of God is it we serve by the one we're projecting to them? What do they see? Are we people of grace? It says in Proverbs that he hates these things, but they're actions. You know, as people of grace, we need to present and project patience. The definition of patience is accepting a difficult situation from God without giving him a deadline to remove it. That is the definition of patience. Accepting a difficult situation from God. That could be a health issue, a financial issue. That could be a job problem. Without giving him a deadline to remove it. You know, we think to ourselves, well, I'll go get the surgery and it'll just be over. And everything will be great. Well, what if it's not? Does God got to work on your deadline? Long-suffering. Are we people of grace? Are we projecting long-suffering? That means patiently enduring the shortcomings of others, so they can have time to grow. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, the Bible says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. You know, one of the great things about my preacher was I was a mess when I got saved. And just like you were, if you'll admit it. And I was a mess. And I was listening to the wrong kind of music and doing the wrong kind of entertainment. And I was just had all kinds of things wrong. But he knew if he loved me and just presented the Bible and taught me, this stuff would take care of itself as the Holy Spirit transformed me from the inside out. Not a church conforming me from the outside in. There was a time when a lot of Baptist churches tried to conform from the outside in. But my preacher, he said, listen, we had some older folks in our church that just didn't know what to do with my foul mouth and my aggressive anger. I was just something to see. Anyhow, and he said, just be patient. When the Holy Spirit works, God will do it. Long-suffering is enduring the shortcomings of others and giving them time. Aren't you glad somebody gave you the opportunity to grow rather than just whoop you publicly for the last foolish thing you said or the last dumb thing you did or whatever, where you dropped the ball spiritually? Aren't you glad folks don't just whoop you publicly for that? Because you got to be people of grace. If people are going to see Christ, we have to project it. We've got to be people of grace, but we've also got to be people of good judgment. The Bible says that it's the book is where we get our wisdom. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. We need to live that book. We need to discern truth based on what we know from the book. And we need to have that book become written on our hearts. Then he says we can do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt find favor and thou shalt have good success. We need to be people of good judgment. Jesus declared it to be worth following. Jesus declared it to be truth. But you and I have to be the ones who listen to it, read it, and obey it. Not only do we got to be people of God and people of grace and good judgment, we got to be people of godliness. It said in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are to be a holy nation. People can tell if you've spent time with Jesus today. If you're not sure about this, you need to ask your spouse. I'll bet you a dollar, gentlemen, your wife can tell whether you had time to read your Bible and pray today or not. They can probably tell by your demeanor, your countenance, your word choices, and whether or not you're aggressive, harsh, or gentle. What is it? Are we going to be people of godliness? Can people see it? Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. My dad says, you are who you run with. One of my favorite accessories got this beautiful eagle on it. It says, it's hard to fly with the eagles when you run with the turkeys. You need to spend time with Jesus every day. It'll affect you for the better. You also need to be people of gumption. You know, you and I are living in the reality of the return of Jesus Christ. He is coming. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. But if you knew Jesus was coming back tonight, what would you change? You are living in the reality, just as sure as the nose on your face, Jesus is coming back and there's nothing going to stop it from happening. So instead of being passive about life, we need to be active. One of the things that made God sick in Revelation 3:15-16 was the lukewarm nature of the church at the Laodiceans. They weren't hot on fire for him, and they weren't cold and rebellious. They were just comfortable in their Christianity. They weren't passionate. They didn't have a burden. They were apathetic. Paul said in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire is that, and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. How long has it been since you had a burning passion about something regarding God? How long has it been since your walk with God had any flame to it, had any fire to it, had any kind of a compulsion to do something for God? How long has that been? Have you gone cold? It not only needs to be passionate, but it needs to be organized. It needs to be militant. You need to be not only on fire, but you need to be moving with purpose in your life. Every action you take has consequences. Every choice you make has consequences. Whether you decide to make those choices with consequences in mind or not, they still have them. Why not be militant and organized? Have a definite plan. You know, we're going to go out these Saturdays and go knock on doors and put out tracks and just, you know, put tracks out and do canvas. But you need to start a sweetheart list. Each and every person under the sound of my voice, if you're watching on the internet right now, you need to have a sweetheart list. Teenagers, you need to have a sweetheart list. You need to have a list of people that you are targeting with the gospel. Because you're God's ambassador at that job, at that school, in that class, in that neighborhood. And you need to say, all right, God, who do you want me to target with the gospel? Number two, you need to target the people on that list. Just pick three people. Target them in prayer every day. Say, God, listen, these right here that you've laid on my heart, I am begging you to save their souls. Whether it's me who gives them the gospel or whether it's somebody else, God, save their soul. Target them in prayer. Talk to God about them before you talk to them about God. And then thirdly, talk to them about God. Actually, just have a specific time in mind. I am going to sit down and talk to them today. I'm going to call them and say, listen, what are you doing after school? Or, hey, what are you doing after work? You got 5 minutes? What are you doing for lunch? Give me 5 minutes. I just want to chat with you about something that's on my heart. And give them the gospel. You and I were not saved to sit. You and I were saved to serve and to one day rise. So our duty is to deny ourselves, to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves. Our job is to be reaching. See, some folks would say, well, we have liberty in Christ. But that doesn't mean it's liberty to sin. And it's not liberty to do nothing. Because with great, great privilege like we have, there are responsibilities. Our job, it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, if you're still in that chapter, it says that we are a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're a peculiar people with a purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our job. You were saved to show forth Christ to everyone around you. Now you can ignore it. You can numb it through drugs and alcohol and entertainment and food. You can set it aside and say, I'll do it later. But that's not why God saved you. In Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Are you showing forth the praises of God in your life? Are you showing forth the things God's doing? Are you letting people know that he's alive based on the way you live, what you say? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We are to be people of God, people of godliness, people of grace, people of gumption, people of good judgment. That's what it means to be his people. Our Father and our God, in the next few moments, there are people in our lives that need the gospel. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's lost. They're not sure heaven's their home. I ask God you'd convict them of their sin and convince them of their need to repent and to trust Christ and give them the courage to come forward. But Father, for us, your children, we've let the flame of the gospel go dark. Father, I ask that you would burden us again, light us a fire again, that we might be your people, fulfilling your purpose. Brothers and sisters, the altar's open. In the next few minutes, I want to just, in the quietness, I want you to take time and I want you to talk to the Lord. Would you ask God to give you a few names that you can start targeting in prayer and make plans to give them the gospel, whether it's a track or invite them to a Christian movie or invite them to the house and to where you can bring them to church on a Sunday as we pray. Our Father and our God, and now as we go our separate ways tonight, we ask, Father, that you would bless us. We ask, Father, that you would remind us of the people around us each day, those that walk in darkness, those that are blind, completely blind, that need the light. God, I know that we carry it and we shine it, but Father, I pray that you would refresh in us a burden for the lost. And God, that you would just light a fire in our heart to tell others about how good you are to us. With every blessing, we pour out praise.
with every opportunity, God, we point people to you. And God, before it's too late, before your son returns, let us see the folks who are in our lives saved and their lives changed, that they too will glorify thee in Jesus' name. Amen.